Matthew chapter 27 from verse 27 to 44. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
Thank you very much, Steph, for reading that. Let's pray together, shall we, as we come to God's word. Father, thank you what you've been reminding us of and encouraging us in about the Lord Jesus so far in our time together. Please show us Jesus more and more clearly from your word now, we pray. Amen. Well, I was struggling to think of an illustration to try and kick off things. The best I could think of was the magic eye pictures. They were a fad some time ago. I should have got a picture for you, but I didn't anyway. Pictures of dots, lots of colours on a page. You look at it, you're going to go, "Well, it's just a whole lot of random colours. Can't really see anything." And then if you kind of like look at it strangely and you defocus or something and you kind of look through it, suddenly a picture appears. And so it's a magic eye picture. It looked like it was random, but actually there was something there. There's a best illustration I could think of, because actually what's happening in this passage, it's not like you look at it and it's random and then you look differently and you see something. It's more like you look at it and there is one picture, but then when you look at it differently, you see the opposite picture. It's like it's overturned. You see Jesus in this passage, and it looks like, you know, failure, disaster. But actually, when you look at it from a different angle, you're going to see success and triumph. In tracking through Matthew's account here, so far Jesus has been arrested by the religious leaders and tried. And they've decided he's worthy of death. And then he's handed over to Pilate, the Roman governor, who knows he's innocent, but he gives in to pressure. And so he is now handed over to soldiers with the instruction to crucify him. And we see two key dynamics about what we see going on. First of all, it's all about seeing Jesus as king. Verse 27, follow with me. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, that's like their headquarters, and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him, possibly some hundreds even. And they strip him and put this scarlet robe on him, probably one of their soldiers' robes. They twist together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Some, if you have a different translation, you may even say a reed, but it's think of like a bamboo pole or something like that. And then they knelt in front of him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So it's a scene of mocking, sarcastic laughter at Jesus. But what are they specifically mocking him for? What are they laughing at? Exactly. It's not a rhetorical question. You know me better than that. What are they laughing at? His title as king. His claim to be king. So they dress him up as king. Let's pretend Jesus is king, shall we? Let's put a robe on him, a royal robe. Let's sit him on a throne. Let's put a crown on his head. Let's put a scepter in his hand. Let's all bow before him. Just like they would have done, with Caesar, they would have knelt before Caesar and said, "Hail, Caesar, king." So let's kneel before Jesus and say, "Hail." And then verse 30, they spat on him, took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. So we'll kneel before, "Hail, king," smack. What sort of king are you? Think you're king? It is cruel and vindictive. But actually, we should kind of get this. It's kind of understandable. Jesus had spoken about bringing God's kingdom. He'd spoken about himself as being king, but, I mean, look at him now. Where's that end? How's that gone, Jesus? Bringing God's kingdom to bear. It's obviously not true. Otherwise, you wouldn't be on your way to a cross. You can't be king, and so we're going to laugh at you and mock you for such a ridiculous claim. And that continues in the next verses. Verse 32, they get this guy Simon to carry the cross, the implication being Jesus is too weak to even do that. They take him to this place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. Maybe the rock formation was like a skull. So it's a place of death. They offer him this drink mixed with gall, but probably then so it would taste really bitter. So it's like they're offering him something refreshing, and actually it's horrible. You know, it's like giving someone a cup of tea and having put lots of salt in it or something. So they're mocking him. Now, the last indignity of dividing up his clothes among them. And then verse 37, they put the written charge, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Here's your king, weak, powerless, helpless. Totally in the hands of those who really have power, who represent King Caesar." And his claims to kingship seem to have evaporated. Notice that Matthew describes very little of the actual crucifixion. Verse 35, when they had crucified him. We could go into great details of the mechanics and the agonies of crucifixion. Now, certainly it was better known than it is today. It was a horrible, disgusting thing. But Matthew's not concerned with describing that. He's more concerned with these perceptions. First of all, the claim to be king, which looks so ridiculous, which is so mocked. And yet we need to look deeper, and here's the irony. The very moment that Jesus is being mocked to be king is actually the moment he's being crowned. The pictures are opposite. If you've read Matthew all the way through, you'll know the gospel started with the wise men asking, "Where is the one born king of the Jews?" Jesus said God's kingdom would indeed come through him. He was welcomed into Jerusalem as king. He said to the Jewish leaders in his trial, "You will see me at the right hand of God in the place of power and authority." The gospel will finish with Jesus saying, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." This is Jesus' coronation. This is him being crowned. The title above him is put there as a joke, but it is actually true. Because Jesus brings God's kingdom and he starts God's rule through his death and suffering. He submits to this treatment not because he can't fight them off, but because this is how rule is established. This is how the enemies of sin and Satan and death will be defeated. So in the early centuries of Christianity, it wasn't uncommon for church leaders to use a phrase of Jesus. They spoke of him as reigning from the cross. But you're going to have to get your head around what a contradiction that is. It's like someone saying, "Have an electric chair as your throne." It's like, how does that work? It kind of messes with your categories. It turns your ideas of power and rule upside down. As Jesus is mocked as king, he is entering his kingship and rule. Two implications, and these are going to be the same for each of our points. I think the first, when we see this, we need to stand amazed at God that he would do this, like this. He always promised he would rule. It's his world. We've rebelled against him. He won't let a rebellious world rebel forever. He will rule over it. He will be king. He will be king through appointing his king. But he does it through this, through that king's rejection and death. We'd never have thought of this. We'd have never done it like this. This is what leads the Apostle Paul later in the Bible to talk about the weakness and the foolishness of God shown in the cross. It looked weak and pathetic, and yet, he says, at that moment, the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of people. It looked foolish, but the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of people. We stand amazed. And then second, this goes on to shape Christian living and thinking now. Because we're members of Jesus' kingdom. He is our king. We follow a king who brought his kingdom through suffering and death. And so this changes how we live, our thinking about power and suffering and so on. This is what leads to enduring suffering for Jesus. You know, martyrs, for example, people who die for their faith in Jesus, we're told in Revelation, we're told that they overcome, or you could say they triumph through dying, because they follow a king who triumphed through dying. And in those moments, there's kind of the same paradox. It looks like defeat. It looks like disaster. Imagine, you know, early Christians being told that they had to renounce Christ, or they'd be thrown to the lions, or they'd be executed, or whatever. No, they're faithful. They hold on. Well, throw him to the lions then. There he is being eaten. Well, that looks like a disaster. But John tells us that's actually victory. And so through history, people have endured suffering, endured martyrdom. Because Jesus' rule, they know, comes this way. It doesn't come through the end of the sword or the point of a gun. We're called to love our enemies. We're told to overcome evil with good. it all flows from seeing Jesus as king and seeing him as this sort of king. Secondly, it's seeing Jesus as Saviour. Verse 38, two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. And those who pass by hurl insults at him, shaking their heads. You who are going to destroy the temple and build again in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. And the chief priests, the religious leaders, they mock him. He saved others, but they can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And the rebels next to him also heap insults on him. It is again a scene of mockery. They're hurling insults and laughing at him. It's possibly slightly less immediately clear than with the kingship thing, but I think it all focuses around his claim to be Saviour. You claim to be, they use the phrase, the Son of God, end of verse 40. End of verse 43, he said, I am the Son of God. That's a phrase in the Old Testament used to refer to the king, but specifically the Messiah, God's Saviour King, who would come and rescue his people. You claim to be him. You claim to be the one who'd bring God's salvation and rescue, but you can't even save yourself. You saved others. You did amazing things. You healed them and so on. But that's obviously worth nothing now. Look where you've ended up. You said you'd destroy and rebuild the temple. The temple, the great symbol of relationship with God. And destroying it and rebuilding it was like a claim to revolutionize relationship with God and how people could know God, to kind of completely change our understanding and thinking, transform our religion. You made these great claims, Jesus, but look at you now. So they throw insults. They shake their heads in disdain. They mock him. You obviously, clearly can't be God's Saviour. It's ridiculous. But again, you look deeper, and it is in fact the inverse picture. We were told at the start of the gospel, Jesus would be called Jesus because he would save people from their sins. He went on to say he would give his life as a ransom for many. In the Passover meal with his disciples, he said we'd remember him in his death like people remembered that lamb that was killed to bring redemption. It is through this he brings salvation. This is his sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing, redeeming death in our place. And the irony is, it's precisely because he won't save himself that he will save others. It's in dying on the cross that he does destroy and rebuild the temple and bring a new way of relating to God, new access to God. It's precisely because he does trust in God that he stays there. This is the climax of the work of salvation. Two implications again. First of all, in terms of seeing Jesus, we're probably more familiar with this. Many of us will be very familiar with this idea. We talk a lot about Jesus' salvation coming through his death. Of course we do. We should. It's how it works. It's familiar territory. But we should see it again in its shocking starkness. I think that it's where the mockery, in a sense, can almost help us. Because we see that laughing at Jesus at this point kind of made sense. It looked like failure. How can you be God's anointed? You've ended up on a cross. God's obviously not on your side. We see this humiliation, this degrading. And yet we see this is indeed how God saves. We'd have never thought of doing it like this. We see specifically, as we thought earlier in our service, the love of God in this. Jesus' willingness to endure this mockery, even for the sake of those mocking him. You know, some of the crowd were going to believe in him. Some of the priests went on to believe in him. He's dying for them while they're mocking him for his ability to save. And so Romans 5:8 was so suitable earlier on, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. We stand amazed. And secondly, again, it then shapes how we live. Because Jesus calls us to take up our cross in following him. That phrase has often been misunderstood and misused. You know, people talk about how we all have our crosses to bear or something, meaning, you know, illness to annoying in-laws or whatever it might be. And that's true, and that those things sometimes aren't insignificant, but that's not what Jesus meant. He meant we follow him in dying to self, in giving our life away, in losing our life, we save it. And we're told to have the same mind and thinking as Jesus, laying down our life for others because that's what he does. We know that's how God works. That's like the kind of dynamic of the kingdom. And that changes how we think and how we live, what we value, what we esteem. You just think as a community together. What does it mean to be shaped by these truths? I mean, our culture will esteem and honor and value all sorts of things, you know, personalities, ability, gifting, success, achievement. We want to value and esteem sacrifice, our willingness to suffer in following Jesus, weakness. We want to be a community shaped by that. I mentioned earlier, our weekend away is looking at weakness, looking at Jesus as one who is a seemingly weak Savior. And through that very weakness, his rescue and his rule comes, and that has implications for our discipleship and our life together as a church. And I'm really glad we're looking at it because I feel like I'm kind of just starting to get a tiny bit of purchase on it, and I want to get hold of it more and what that means for us as a community. But you see the picture. What do we see in Jesus? The perception and the reality are opposites. He's mocked as king and his kingdom is coming. He's laughed at as Savior, and he's bringing salvation. And we want to stand amazed at him, and then we want to follow him. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you that your weakness is stronger than our strength, and that your foolishness is wiser than our wisdom. And we thank you for this picture of Jesus in his suffering and his death and the mockery, and yet in his great achievement in bringing rescue and rule. Father, please, may we understand these things more deeply. May they shape us. and might we live them out together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.